Life podcast. We truly hope you'll be inspired and challenged today. Now, let's dive into this message with the family at Pleasant Ridge.
Of course, we're here in Genesis chapter number 2, and we're working our way through here and looking at the gospel of Genesis and see how the gospel is all throughout the book of Genesis. Now, it's kind of interesting here. This actually begins kind of a new section, primarily here in verse number 4, because you see that word generations there. These are the generations. Your translation may read, this is the history of, but it's really, it's kind of a real important turning point here in the book of Genesis. And you'll actually find 10 different divisions throughout the book of Genesis. And it begins with that. These are the generations, or this is the history of. And it's usually followed by a person's name. So it might say, this is the generations of, Adam. This is the generations of Abraham. This is the generations of, so forth and so on. And what ends up following that is a block of narrative that tells us the story of that person. So you'll see those divisions there throughout the book of Genesis. But what's important here is if you look at Genesis 2:4, we don't necessarily have a name. It says, these are the generations of what? The heavens and the earth. So it's telling us here now of what God did. Now, some people look at this and they say, oh, well, Genesis 2 is contradicting Genesis 1 because God already did all that stuff in Genesis 1. No. What's happening here is God is explaining a little bit more of what he did in creating things, and most notably, the creation of man, because man is the crowning achievement of God's creation. So that's what we're really gonna see in all of this. So Genesis, just kind of this Genesis 2:4 begins that new section with all of that. Now, here's what I want you to take away with you here this morning. God created us to be in relationship with him, find purpose in work, and to be morally responsible to him. Why did God create us? Well, God created us to be in relationship with him, to find purpose in what we do in life and work, but also to be morally responsible to him. So let's take note here of a few things as we work our way here through this passage here this morning. So here's a few ways how we can see God relates to us, his creation. So God has created us to be in relationship with him. How does he do that? Well, first of all, God's name. We see this in this whole passage here of Genesis 2 about God's name and what God's name is used. The name there is the Lord God. Basically, it's Yahweh Elohim. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter number 1 and you go through and you see what it says, God did this, right? God said, God did this, God this, right? Elohim, 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 Elohim. God did this, Elohim, right? God, 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 right? All of that. But when you flip over here to Genesis chapter 2, there's a change. And now it says, the Lord God. So God uses a different name. And that name carries weight, it carries meaning. It's used 20 times in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and it's only used one other time in Exodus 9:30 in the whole Pentateuch, the very first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And so it's an important name. And you say, well, what does this name mean? Well, the name simply means, it means the highest being to be feared. Elohim means to be the highest being to be feared. The one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And so when we think about this, Elohim, the one true God, right? The one that created everything. He's the one to be feared. Now, if you remember what we talked about last time, the word Elohim, God, is actually in its plural form, right? So there we are. There's the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created all. And again, we see this backed up in the New Testament later on in John chapter number 1, Colossians as well. So he governs over all. He is over all. He created all. But also we have it combined with the word, you might see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh. Well, what does that name mean? Well, it's God's personal name as the covenant God of Israel, the self-existent one. In fact, later on you'll read, if you continue reading throughout the Old Testament and you get to the book of Exodus. Remember Moses when he left Egypt and he's out there in the wilderness and he sees a burning bush, right? And I got to go look at this, right? And the burning bush is speaking, right? Who should I tell who sent me? And God uses the name, I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. And so here, think about this. Here's Elohim, right? He's creating all. He's doing all. The plurality of God, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is creating. But then when he creates man, he reveals himself as the self-existent one. The one who wants to have a covenant relationship with man. That's really awesome when you think about that, especially with God's name. So what do we learn a truth from this, a theological truth? Well, we learn that God uses the name to reveal to us that he is the all-powerful creator of all, but also is the same God who personally desires a relationship with his creation. And so God has created us to be in relationship with him. Man was not an accident. It's not just a little fluke here, you know. Oh, well, I don't know what we're doing, right? No, man has been created to have personal relationship with the Creator God. And God created man for that whole purpose. Let's look at another thing about the God who relates to his creation. How else do we see how God and how he relates to us? Well, secondly, we also see God's personal attention in forming Adam and Eve. Now, look at the picture here in Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. When we think about this, like the forming, now he did it for the other animals as well. It says that God formed the other animals from the ground, right? He did that. But there's something different here. What's the difference? We see now man face to face. Like if you think about it, right? If God is going to breathe into man, right? He doesn't do it from his ear, right? From the side. He doesn't do it there, right? He does it mouth to mouth, right? Face to face. So here's God forming man from the dust. Now, was it the fact that God is way up there and he's just like, you know, blowing it around? No. I think of this. This is awesome. This is wild to think about. Here's God coming down to his creation and getting in the dirt and actually forming up man face to face, and he breathes into him the breath of life. I don't see how we could look at God not being any more personal than that. Face to face with his own creation and breathing life into him. And so life didn't just happen by accident. God actually breathed life-giving air into his creation. And that's pretty awesome. Here's another thing that we see about this is the complexity of our bodies. Think about the remarkable complexity of the human body. Physically, we are the result of two sets of 23 chromosomes which unite at conception. So this miracle of birth, right? This miracle of life happens at the moment of conception. Two whole sets of 23 chromosomes coming together. Bam! Right? Wow! It happens. Now, each single human chromosome, listen to this, each human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information, which corresponds to about 500 million words or 2 million pages. If we were to take that and think of it in terms of books, at 500 pages per book, this means that a single human chromosome is equal to about 4,000 volumes of information. One single chromosome. That's the complexity of our human bodies. You can't look at the human body and just say, oh, this is just the same old, right? It's not the guy going over the microscope and looking at the cell going, that looks just like everything else I've ever seen. No, it's miraculous in all of that. If you think about this, with 4,000 volumes of information, we each, with all of our chromosomes combined in a human body, we each have 46 chromosomes or 184,000 volumes of 500 pages each. Now, just to give you something to compare that to, the Elkhart Public Library has a total of 38,000 volumes of books in their five locations. We are complex beings. Amazing what God does in us. And so this is a God who relates to his creation. Scripture here tells us, now look at this, with all this complexity of all this information that has been poured into us and formed out of us, right? Notice what we're made out of. It says dust. Notice he doesn't say gold dust. He doesn't say pearl powder. We're made from dust, dirt. You know what happens when dirt sticks on itself? It becomes mud. There's an old story about a little boy who went to Sunday school, and he was hearing the story about how God made man out of dust, and how he also heard that when we die, we return to dust. And he went up to his mom, and he says, Mom, he says, I found some dust under my bed, and I can't tell if the person is coming or going. We're made from dust. That's it. But God has uniquely formed us in such a way, and he's given us life in all of that. Now look at another thing here of the God who relates to his creation. Notice how God provides everything that man lacks. Everything that man needs, God provides for. We see in verse number 5, what does man need? When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And so we see how God supplied it in the following verses 6 through 17. God supplies it, right? God plants a garden in the Eden, right? Puts man in whom he had formed. There's a mist that goes over the garden to water it and keep it, right? And tend to it. It's watering this thing. And he says, here's man, and I'm going to place you in the garden, and you're supposed to work the ground for all of that. We also see in verse number 18, right? Look at this. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that he should be alone. Now, you have to think about this, right? Here's all the animals. God brought them to a man. And here's Adam, right? Mr. and Mrs. Gazelle, Mr. and Mrs. Antelope, Mr. and Mrs. Anteater, Mr. and Mrs. Bee. What's that one? We'll just call that a fly. Okay. You know, going through all the things, right? Naming all these things. And then he begins to, wait a minute. There's nobody for me. He lacked something. And so what does God do? God supplies it. And so this is a God who relates to his creation. He loves his creation. He cares for his creation. And he's very invested in his creation. And so God supplies all of that. How do we see Christ in all of this? Well, Genesis 2 describes God personally kneeling in the dirt to form Adam and breathing life into him. In the New Testament, John and Paul reveal that Jesus, the Word, is also the same God who breathed life into the first man. Fallen man needs salvation, and it is God who supplies it. So even after the fall, and even after people who are born into sin, what do they need, right? They lack Christ, they lack forgiveness, they lack grace and mercy. And what does God do? God supplies that need. And so he's very invested in his creation still. And God provides everything that we need. Let's look here now at a second thing of why and how we were created. Secondly, man was created to work. You know, sometimes we get the idea of paradise because it talks about, you know, paradise, right? The Garden of Eden, right? That it was a place where you could just lie back on a hammock, you know, sip your little lemonade and not do anything. But that's not what we see here in Scripture. What do we see here in Scripture? We see that man was created to work. Sometimes people think of work as a four-letter dirty word, right? But it's not, right? It's good for us to work. We should be working, okay? Listen how God describes all of this. Genesis 2:15, it tells us here, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And so before the fall, Adam was given a physical job. It was to tend and keep the garden. Now, it's not necessarily that there were weeds that needed pulling, right? Because all of that came as a result of the curse. But he still had to tend the garden. He had to work in the garden. He had to keep the garden. And so we see that there was a physical job. But also, we see that God assigned Adam the work of naming the animals, which was a mental job. So sometimes our work is with our hands, right? We're doing things, we're fixing things, we're tending things, we're keeping things. But also, work sometimes involves mental. It involves our minds as well. And we see that in the workforce still to today. People that work with their hands and people that work with their minds as well. And so even in paradise, Adam had to work for his food. Work itself is not the curse. Work became more difficult because of the curse. Working with your hands or your mind are both God-given forms of labor, which are necessary for sustaining life. We see eventually that because of the curse, later on in Genesis chapter 3, that work became more difficult, right? By the sweat of your brow, you will do these things now. Right? Thorns and all that, the stuff that the ground now is cursed, right? So work is going to become a little bit more difficult now because of the curse. But working with your hands is no less dignified than working with your minds and vice versa, right? God has given us the capability to do both. And so if you work with your hands or you work with your mind, you know, be thankful that God has blessed you. You can work, right? God has created us to work in all of that. A few years before the fall of communism, a joke was going around, and basically, it was about two workmen with shovels. And as they're working, one would dig a hole, and then there was a guy right behind him that would fill up the hole. And they were just going around, kept doing that. Well, one day, the guy calls out the window and says, "Hey, comrades, what are you doing? Don't you know you're wasting your time and you're wasting money?" And the guy answers back. He says, "Oh, no, 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 no." He says, "You see, there's actually used to be three of us, but Mikhail, he got drunk, and so he's not here. And I dig the hole. Mikhail, who's not here, would come behind me, plant a tree, and the other guy behind him would fill it up. So we're just going to continue doing," right? So they're digging and filling and digging and filling, right? Whatever you do, okay, whatever you do in life, you need to take satisfaction in what you do. How you work with your hands, how you work with your mind. Take satisfaction in what you do. Paul said it this way in Colossians 3:23. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And so whatever job that you're doing, maybe you're retired now, right? You can still work with your hands. You can still work with your mind. And whatever you do, do it as you would do for the Lord. Take pride in what you do and just rejoice knowing that you can work in all of that. So we've been created to be in relationship with God, to work also, but lastly, look what it says here, what we've been created to do. God has created us to be morally responsible to Him. Now Genesis 2:9 describes for us, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Verses 16 and 17 tell us a little bit more about these trees. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" And so this kind of sets the stage for us of what's going to happen later on here in Genesis 3 of the temptation. But after planting the Garden of Eden and placing the man there, it tells us this where this garden was, right? It gives these location of the garden. It tells us that in Genesis 2, verse 10 through 14. And we see the significance of these trees, right? One of them is the tree of life. It's interesting to note that later on in the book of Revelation, guess what? The tree of life is still there, right? It'll be in the new heaven and the new earth. There will be a tree of life. But we also have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, notice what we're told about these trees. First of all, God gives permission to man. God tells him, he says, "You can eat of the trees." He gives him permission, which kind of really helps me think about something. You know, people that have this idea of like, "I'm my own man, I do what I want." No. God is the one that actually gives us permission. We're the creation. He's the creator. If God says you're not going to do it, guess what? You can try as hard as you want to try. You're not going to do it. God is the one who gives permission. These trees indicate first that the very broad permission that God gives to the man, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat." Then secondly, God commands a single prohibition. He tells them, "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now, there's no indication at all that this was some kind of a magical tree, right? Or a secret physical ingredient to its fruit. Now, personally, I believe the fruit that was on the tree was asparagus, Right? No, just kidding. I love asparagus, actually. But there's no indication that like there was something about it. Like it, you know, you have like those fairy tales, you know, with the apple and its poison, you know, and stuff. No, there's no indication of that whatsoever. God said, "You are not going to do it. Do not do it." Because he says, "The day that you eat of it, okay, it's not going to be good for you." Basically what this was is it was a test of obedience and trust. Now think about it. I have given you everything, Adam, everything. Enjoy it all. I've created you to work. I communicate with you. I've provided you with everything that you lack, everything. But here's the thing. Don't eat of that tree. And what do we see? What ends up happening, right? The fall, Genesis 3, man eats of it, and he disobeyed God. So as soon as he disobeyed God, he came to know evil because evil is disobedience when he did that. God told them of the consequence of disobeying the command. Look at verse number 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so God makes the consequence of disobedience very clear. You do it, you're going to die. Now, literally, the Hebrew of this is double to show emphasis. Literally, if you look at it, it's dying, you will die, is what God says. He says, the day that you eat of it, dying, you will die. And that's exactly what happens, right? We'll look at it coming up here pretty soon. But the day that Adam took of it, it's not like Adam went, ah, right? He croaked over and fell dead, right? No. He still lived, right? But you will see, though, these are the generations of Adam in Genesis chapter number 5. And he died, 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 right? Adam ends up dying eventually, but he did die. Now, it's interesting to remember this. Death is not the cessation of life. It's not the fact that you cease to exist, okay? Death is separation. That's the way the Bible always talks about death. It's a separation, okay? Now, yes, there is a physical separation, right? We're separated from this life, from the people that we know, right? But it's not that we cease to exist. We are just separated. And so we see that the scriptures talk about three different stages of death. There is spiritual, which is a separation from a right relationship with God because of sin. We see this all throughout the book of Genesis, also in Isaiah, Romans chapter 5, Romans 7, Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Colossians 2, James chapter 1, 15 says that when lust is conceived, sin brings forth death, right? That's the end result of sin. And so whenever we have sin, it is a separation, right? There's this spiritual separation from God. And so there's a spiritual death in that. There's also a physical separation from the physical body. Again, like I said, Genesis 5, you know, Adam dies. But then also, then finally, there is an eternal separation from life, from the life of God forever. And it is called, as we see in the book of Revelation, it is called the second death. Now, when you think about this, right, like here's Jesus, right? He lived the life that he lived here on this earth. And when he went to the cross, all of our sins were placed on Jesus, and Jesus was judged for us. Jesus took God's punishment, right? Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. God punished Jesus for us. And you think about it, right? Like, what is the penalty for sin is what Romans 6:23? Death. Jesus did die physically. Now, it's not that the Romans, like, it's not because they nailed his hands or ran that spear up in his side or crucified him, because Jesus even said of himself, he says, no man can take my life. He says, I lay it down. So Jesus willingly laid down his life. Jesus died physically. But also, what happened to Jesus on that cross? He experienced that eternal separation from God. Remember when he was on the cross? What did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time ever, God the Father, God the Son was separated. That's amazing. And so Jesus really did experience what it's like to be separated from the Father. So people that die without Christ, they die and they are eternally separated from God forever. And that is the second death. And so God created us with the freedom to choose and the wisdom to understand the consequences of that choice. He created us good. God commanded us to obey him and warned us of the consequences of disobedience. And even though we have all of this understanding, right? Like we have scripture, we have these things. God is good to us and he's merciful to us and he gave us Christ so that a way we wouldn't have to experience those consequences of death. Listen to what Revelation 14:7 says. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. And so we have a choice before us. Are we going to obey God? Are we going to follow God? Are we going to listen to God? If we don't know Christ as our Savior, are we going to repent of our sin and believe in Christ? The judgment's there. Christ took our judgment, but we have those decisions that are before us. So what do we learn from Genesis 2 that can help us? Genesis 2 reminds us of why we were created. It is only through Christ that we can experience the reality of knowing the eternal God, who we are, our purpose in life, and how we should live. And so in reality, a person who is not, that does not know God, right? Like their purpose in life, yeah, like maybe they raised kids, maybe they have a job, maybe they do certain things, but is that all? Is that all that our life is summed up as? God has created us to be in relationship with him. But also I would say that even if we do know Christ and we are not living in the reality of who God is and following his word, being obedient to his word, we're missing out on what God has created us for and what we should be doing. Okay? And so Genesis 2 is a good reminder of that. Let's pray together.
If you're interested in more information about our church or knowing the peace that Jesus gives, visit our website at lifeattheridge.church.